Yeah, the Lord has a unique way of showing us our weakness and such making his strength more perfect in that weakness. I invite you to take your Bible and turn with me to Nahum chapter 1. Nahum chapter 1, I've titled this study, The God Who Knows, and that title comes directly from verse 7. And for our purposes this morning, we'll look at the whole first chapter, but read just the first verse to begin. Nahum 1, verse 7, The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him. Let's pray. Father, it is a delight to be with your people, and we bring to you our hearts, our bodies, our souls, our concerns, our anxieties, our griefs. We bring it all to you. You know us completely. You know us better than we know ourselves. We pray today for this holy transaction of your word being read and proclaimed in such a way that Jesus would become not just more useful to us, but more beautiful, more desirable, more of a treasure to each one of us. So would you help the one who is stumbling through the words today? Help those who attend to the hearing, the preaching of your word. And surprise us by the ways you intervene, by the ways you engage with our hearts. Do that for your glory and for our good. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. It's a tremendous promise, really. The Lord is good. He is a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him. On the face of it, it's something that we could hang on to, something that I'd encourage you to memorize and remind each other of. It's one of those verses that I come back to over and over again. But to understand the real depth of what is here, you actually need to go back to the ancient Near Eastern history, the archaeology, and what the historians tell us about the context. Because here's the thing. The book of Nahum is the sermon that Jonah wanted to preach, but was forbidden 100 years earlier. Let that sink in for a moment. This is a prophecy of horrendous judgment, and verse 1 says, an oracle concerning Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum of Elkosh. Now, to understand the context, you need to remember what Nineveh was like. Nineveh was the capital of the ancient Near Eastern superpower of the 8th century BC. Nineveh was defeated by Babylon, but Nineveh stood unchallenged. The city itself was an archaeological stunning find. It actually sits on the plains of Mosul, in northern Iraq. If any of you know someone who fought in Iraq during the last 20 years, Mosul was one of the main battlegrounds with ISIS. That's where Nineveh stood. Nineveh was the capital of that world-dominating superpower. The Assyrians who lived there were ruthless, they were violent, they were cruel. They were hated by God's people. They are the ones who defeated Israel and took them into captivity in 722 BC, never to return. I'm feeling some waves of nausea, so forgive me. I'm going to go slow. Nineveh was a huge city within the walls, 3 miles wide, 8 miles long, inside the walls. The walls themselves were over 100 feet high, wide enough for 3 chariots to ride side by side. 1,500 defensive towers, 200 feet tall, all around the city walls, and a moat, 150 feet wide, 60 feet deep. The full area of Greater Nineveh was 350 square miles, roughly the size of modern-day London. So when Jonah referred to a 3-day walk across Nineveh, Jonah 3:3 is no exaggeration. It is to Nahum, as he prophesies against this city and these ruthless people, that God makes this promise that we've just read. I'm going to get a chair. Jeff, would you bring me a chair, please? I'm feeling dizzy. I'd like to make my way through this, though. Thank you. That's better. What stands out to me as I hear that promise in light of the people who received that promise is that there's no place that is too far gone. There's no situation that is so unconquerable, where the threats are so great that God cannot reach us. Even in the worst of all that we encounter, the Lord is good. He's a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knows those who take refuge in him. Let's look at those three phrases just in turn. One, the Lord is good. You understand, don't you, that the goodness of God is one of the dominant descriptors of who God is in Scripture. You go back to Moses, and when he asks to see God's glory, he says, God, show me your glory, and God hides him in the crag in the rock, and God says, I will cause all of my goodness to pass before you. When Moses wanted God to show him who he really is, God says, all right, I'll show you my goodness. And yes, of course, in Isaiah 6, when Isaiah is brought into the throne room, he hears the angels crying, holy, holy, holy. But it is a holy goodness that defines who God is. Psalm 119, verse 68, the psalmist says, O Lord, you are good, and all that you do is good. It defines who he is. And so we always begin with that. In the worst of our crises, in the deepest of our confusion, in the places where we are suffering, lonely, in pain or confusion, where we're grieving, the Lord is still good. His goodness has not ceased. Charles Spurgeon actually put it this way. He says, the Lord is too good to be unkind. He is too wise to be mistaken. And he is too powerful to be inadequate. So when we cannot trace his hand, we trust his heart. We never move away from who he is. That's the core of knowing this God. He is good. Secondly, he is a stronghold in the day of trouble. The prophet Nahum, we really don't know a great deal about, except what verse 1 tells us. It says, the oracle, the book of the vision of Nahum of Elkosh. Now, archaeologists will tell us where Elkosh is. If you go to any Jewish rabbi or teacher today, they'll tell you exactly where Elkosh is. It is in northern Iraq, roughly 25 miles from Mosul, where ancient Nineveh stood. I actually had an opportunity to visit Elkosh 4 years ago when I was sent to northern Iraq to work with several of our missionaries who were stationed there. They wanted to take me to this ancient city, And I agreed to go, and we drove up this mountain road, and the only way to get there was to take this serpentine road that just, you could only go about 25 miles an hour because it went back and forth straight up this mountain. And when the car couldn't go any further, you had to walk along this really steep gravel path. And then when that ran out, there were steps carved into the stone, and you went straight up to where you saw these holes in the cliff faces. And when you got to those holes and went through, you discovered that there was a fortress inside this cliff face. At that fortress is the tomb of Nao. It is actually one of the most revered sites of pilgrimage for modern day Jews, second only to making pilgrimages to Jerusalem. They want to go to Jerusalem, and if they can, they want to go to Alqosh, it's now spelled in English, A-L-Q-O-S-H. But there is the tomb of Nao, there is a fortress, and there it is that Nao is believed to have been born. Why do I belabor that point? When Nao was growing up, and we believe that Nao's parents were most likely deported from Jerusalem when Assyria attacked Jerusalem and deported all of its people and resettled them in what is now northern Iraq, in the plains surrounding Nineveh. That's part of that 350 square mile area. So it's most likely that Nahum's parents were deported, settled in Alqosh, and Nahum was born there. Here's the point. As Nahum was growing up, every day of his life he walked out the door and he looked up and he saw this impregnable fortress. He saw this place that could not be conquered. He saw this place that when enemies came, they all fled to the fortress and knew they were safe. And I believe it's for this reason that he writes these words: our God is a stronghold in the day of trouble. He's that kind of fortress where we are beyond the reach of all hostility, all crisis, all uncertainty. He is that kind of fortress, a thousand times more powerful and reliable than the fortress at which Nahum himself grew up. Third, he is good. He's a stronghold in the day of trouble. Third, he knows those who take refuge in him. That's the last phrase. He knows those who take refuge in him. Unless I can't see some folks here. Who here knows Governor Dunleavy? Raise your hand if you know Governor Dunleavy. Now, there might be someone here who met him at an event in Anchorage, shook his hand, exchanged names, but would that person really know Governor Dunleavy? Not really. Let me ask the question differently. What about your neighbor's kids? How well do you know your neighbor's kids? You might know their ages, what grade they're in, what school they go to. You can say, yeah, I know my neighbor's kids, but do you really know them intimately? Do you really know all that? Maybe some of you kids know your neighbors and friends, but do you as adults know who lives across the street from you and their kids? Do you really know them? I raised that question to ask, what does it mean that God knows us? Is it just that he knows our address, our social media presence? Does he know our likes and dislikes? Or is it deeper than that? From the rest of Scripture, we recognize that God's knowing of us is far more than the way we might know our neighbor's kids or our co-workers and where they went to college. There are a couple of words that all begin with the letter I that help me remember how God knows me as I take refuge in him. And I'll run through them briefly. The first word is intimacy. It's a knowing of intimacy. He knows all the details of our lives. He knows the very hairs of our heads, not just with impassioned indifference, but with a real, passionate, delighted concern and commitment to us in his knowledge of us. He knows what you're facing. He knows your fears. He knows your anxieties. He knows your grief. He knows the places that load you with shame. He knows your deepest loneliness, your greatest struggles. He knows all of it. Not just the facts, but he knows it with intimacy and with deep concern. This is why the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter 5:7 says, cast all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. He delights in you. He is deeply concerned for you and is passionately committed to who you are and where you are. Charles Spurgeon put it this way. He said, it is as if God is saying to us this, my dear child, I know all about you. I have been with you when you thought you were alone. I have read what you could not read, the secrets of your own heart that you could not decipher. I have known them all, and I still know them today. He knows us intimately, but his knowledge of us goes further. It's a knowledge also of implication. That's the second I word. Here's what I mean by that. When we find ourselves in a very difficult situation, our first tendency is, God, I woke up sick. Don't you know I'm supposed to be preaching this morning? God, my car broke down. Don't you know I can't get to this really important meeting I'm supposed to be at? God, I didn't get into the school that is part of my dream. Don't you know that my dream is over if I don't get into this program? And we feel like it's our job to remind God of the implications to the struggles we're facing. God knows us so intimately. He knows all the implications of everything, real and or just potential, of what we're facing. I'm reminded of the disciples in Mark 4 at the end of the chapter as they're in the storm and Jesus is asleep on the stern in the boat, and the storm is, the sailors are doing all they can. They're professional fishermen. They know what they're doing, but they realize we're about to be engulfed. We're about to sink. And they wake up Jesus and they say, don't you care? Don't you care that we're perishing? They were very much alive as they're asking this, but they're showing Jesus, here are the implications to this boat sinking. We can't stop it from sinking. The implication is we're dead. Don't you care? Jesus not only knows us intimately, but he knows us by means of all the implications, real or just potential, that stand before us. Third, he knows us with intentionality. He not only knows where we are, he also knows what he intends to do with us. You're probably very familiar with the key verse in the Old Testament that talks about this, right? Jeremiah 29:11, he says, I know the plans I have for you. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you hope and a future. There are places where we look around and we cannot find any indication of God being at work. It seems like God has gone to absolute radio silence. I pray, but he doesn't answer. I ask for wisdom, but I'm dumbfounded. I'm trying to figure out what to do and how to take next steps, and I have no clue, and God's not answering me. Job, the servant of God, found himself in the same place. Listen to what he said in Job 23:8. He said, I look to the left, but I do not behold him, referring to God. I look to the right, but I do not see him. I look forward, I look backward, but I do not perceive any evidence of his working. In other words, he's taken a 360 view look all around him. He can't find any indication that God is involved at all. But here's his next sentence in that verse. I look all around, but I don't see him. But he knows the way that I take. When he has tried me, I shall come forth as gold. He knows the way that he's designed for me to take. And when I've been tested, I will come forth as gold. Micah chapter 7, verse 8 puts it this way. It is the person who's sitting in the dark, doesn't hear God's voice, doesn't recognize God's presence, has no idea what to do. And he says to the enemy of his soul, he says these words, Micah 7, verse 8, rejoice not over me, O my enemy. When I fall, I shall rise. And while I sit in the darkness, the Lord himself will be a light unto me. There are places where you and I are going to find ourselves sitting in the darkness, where we stumble and we can't get up and we say, God, you've abandoned me. And yet even in the darkness, he himself is a light unto us. So he knows us with intimacy, by way of implication, intentionality, forth. He knows us with invitation. There's always an invitation to his knowing us. Put it another way, the certainty of his knowing us invites us to take refuge in him. And that's the invitation. To take refuge in him is really to trust him. To trust him is the walk of faith. A relationship with Christ begins with entrusting ourselves to him. Not just faith, I believe God's true, but it's actually entrusting ourselves to him. It's taking refuge in him. That's what faith really is. The Lord knows those who take refuge in him. Do you hear the invitation? It's the invitation to come back, to draw near, and to hold fast. And then the fifth word with the letter I, that helps us understand God's knowing us as we take refuge in him, I use the word inverse. Meaning, you look at the opposite. What's the opposite of God knowing us? And Jesus makes that unmistakably plain in Matthew chapter 7, verse 22. This is probably the most vivid picture of God knowing us by looking at the opposite. Jesus said in Matthew 7, 22, on that day, the day of judgment, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then will I declare to them plainly, depart from me. What are the next words? I never knew you. Depart from me. I never knew you. These are people who will be genuinely surprised that they say, I went through all emotions. I did all these things. I went to church, taught Sunday school. I served as an officer in the church. I went on mission trips. And Jesus said the key issue is you never took refuge in me. You did that all under your own power. You did that to make yourself feel better or look better. There is a counterfeit claiming to know Christ, and there's a genuine knowing Christ. The difference is this. You take refuge in him, not just at the beginning of your Christian life, but every day. It's the core of your life, taking refuge in the King. He knows those who take refuge in him. He accepts them. He claims them. He receives them. He embraces them. He delights in them. He knows those who take refuge in him. Last question. How do you know for sure? What's the assurance? What's the guarantee that these things that we're unpacking here are true? How do you know for sure? Well, I think you go to the last verse in Nahum chapter 1, and you'll find these words, very familiar words. Nahum 1, verse 15, in the middle of all this judgment and destruction, Nahum says, behold,
upon the mountains, the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace. See, this is the same prophecy that Isaiah would quote, Isaiah 52, verse 7, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. Both Nahum and Isaiah are looking for the feet of the one who would announce the message of reconciliation. How do you know for sure? You look for the feet. You look for the feet and you discover that they are nail-pierced feet. It was Jesus' feet who came announcing peace and reconciliation and rescue and redemption and renewal. It was Jesus all throughout the Gospels. You hear him preaching the good news. And you realize that because these feet for which Nahum was looking forward 700 years, long after Nahum died and was buried, people waited, looked to the mountains for the feet who would bring good news. When they came, those feet were nailed to a cross. His hands were nailed to a cross. And he took our place in our judgment, in our banishment, in the penalty that we rightly deserved. Not only that we would be forgiven, but so that the gospel exchange could become ours. Our sin went to him and he was crushed, Isaiah 53 says, for our iniquities. He was wounded that we might be healed. Not just that we would be forgiven, but more than that, that we would be declared righteous as his righteousness, his perfect righteousness and holiness becomes ours, but only as we take refuge in him. That's the message of Nahum. It was a message of destruction for the Ninevites. Less than 25 years after Nahum prophesied these words, the impregnable city found itself under massive flooding. The river flooded, undermined the city walls. As massive as they were, historians tell us the walls were so wide that three chariots could ride side by side on top of these 100 feet tall walls. And the floods came in, undermined the walls, and a massive section of the wall collapsed. And the Babylonian army came in and defeated the city that wasn't being prepared for an attack. They were just going to ride it out. And the book of Nahum, if you read all of it, you may want to take time to read it, it describes in vivid detail the brutality of the defeat of Nineveh and how horrible it was going to be for the Ninevites and the Assyrians as Babylon took over. And yet in the middle of all that horror, worse than any horror you or I have experienced or will experience, this verse comes to us. The Lord, in the middle of all this, the Lord is good. He is a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him. Let's pray together. Father, we're reminded of what the Apostle Paul wrote. That he, speaking of you, he who spared not his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, freely give us all things? And so because you made good on your promise through Nahum, we look for the one whose nail-pierced feet and nail-pierced hands are still extended to us. The one who bears rich wounds yet visible above in beauty glorified. We look to him And we take our refuge in Him alone, believing that You know us in all of the worst of what we experience, our grief, our shame, our guilt, our anxiety, our loneliness, our uncertainty, confusion. You know us intimately. You know all the implications. You have good intentions for us. You know the plans You have for us, plans to prosper us and not to harm us, plans that will give us a future and a hope, plans, as the next verse says, that will lead us to call upon You and seek You and find You when we seek You with all our heart. I'm struck that this is what Jeff was pointing to at the beginning of the service when he said, strive to enter into that rest. It is a seeking You with all our heart. Would You enable us to do that? For Your glory and for our eternal good, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.